Good morning, everyone. It's very good to see all of you here. And if you are visiting, I want to add my welcome to you as well. And that is to say that you honor us, you genuinely honor us by coming and visiting with us today. And we're hopeful that you won't just find us a friendly church, but you'll find this to be a place where you have the opportunity to encounter the living God of heaven and earth. The scripture this morning is from the book of Acts, in chapter 6. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that for a number of weeks now, we have been looking at the book of Acts at the request of your upcoming senior pastor. And in doing so, we've noticed something. We've noticed that this book is about success. And that in writing this history of the very first days of the church of Jesus Christ, Luke tells us that from the beginning, when Jesus rose into heaven, and all the way to the end, when the Apostle Paul was able to preach about Jesus in Rome itself, that this is a book of success. Because Christianity is devoted to a goal, is devoted to a dream. And that goal is to see this earth become the kingdom of God. And so as we walk through the book of Acts, picking a point here and there, we have been able to see that there are a number of different ways in which God takes his people toward this end goal of success, of the kingdom of God reaching the ends of the earth. We've seen how this must come by surprising ways. We've seen how it must come with a courageous church. And today, we will see how it comes with the challenge of change. Read now with me, beginning in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." The proposal seemed pleasing to the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of the Lord spread. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, many of us here today are familiar with this passage. We've seen it before, that time when you called certain people to be servants of your church. But we have to confess that when we hear about Hebraic Jews and Grecian Jews and widows and distribution of food and the like, it seems like a very different world than we live in today. And so we're coming to you, Lord Jesus, asking that your Holy Spirit will teach us. We want to know how to live for you and in the power of your Spirit because of what you teach in this portion of your word. So we pray that you'll grant that mercy to us. And we pledge to you that we will give you the praise and the credit for it all. Amen. Whenever you think about success, you usually think about there being some kind of goal out there. You're reaching for a goal, and you're successful when you reach that goal. But about 15 years ago, there was a book, a very popular book, that was written and entitled, "Who Moved the Cheese?" Now, I don't know if you've read that book or not, but basically that book was all about, okay, I'm moving my life forward, I'm reaching for a goal, I'm reaching to be successful, and as soon as I feel like I've got it in my grasp, somebody moves the cheese and there's a new goal I have to attain. And life is like that, that no matter how successful you may be in life, as you go through it, it just seems that somebody always keeps pushing the goal this way or that way or further ahead or changing it somehow so that you wonder if you'll ever really be able to be successful. Well, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he knew that this was true for every individual. He knew it was true for families, and he knew it was true for churches too, that somebody keeps moving the cheese, that once you think you've reached a certain level of success, all of a sudden there's something that comes up that makes you have to reassess everything. And we just read one of those passages, a situation where the church's goal is changed right before their eyes, that success is redefined for them. As we take a look at this passage, I hope you'll be able to bring your personal life in connection to this passage, because it has some wonderful things to say about every individual. And I hope you'll also be able to bring your family into this picture. But I am especially hopeful that we'll be able to do this as a church together, as independent Presbyterian church, asking, how is God moving the goal? How is He changing our circumstances? So let's just start off looking at this passage and recognizing that it begins with the challenge of change. Do you remember what it says in the opening verses? In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Do you get the picture? Basically, the church is having success. As we've seen from the day of Pentecost, thousands believed, and then thousands were added, and day after day, more and more people come to realize that Christ is the King, that Christ is the Lord, and they give themselves to Christ. And that, of course, is something that all of us who are in Christ want to see happen. We want to see men and women and children come to Christ, because people need Him. They need the salvation that He offers. They need the forgiveness that He offers. They need a new way of life that He offers. And so it's a wonderful, joyous, successful thing when we see people come to Christ. And so you can imagine that the church in Jerusalem is excited about the way things are going. But with a measure of success came a challenge. In Jerusalem at this time, there were not just Jews who lived in Palestine who would come to Jerusalem and celebrate different feasts and the like at the temple, but Jerusalem was actually a tourist center for Jews who had been scattered all over the Mediterranean world. Everyone would try to get back to Jerusalem at least one time in their lifetime so they could see the temple, so they could experience the ceremonies there. But most of those people who came from outside of Palestine did not know Hebrew very well. They spoke it about like I do. People in Israel always tell me, don't even try, I speak English. And that was the case for them too. Aramaic and Hebrew were spoken in Palestine at this time, especially in Jerusalem. And when people from other parts of the world would come, their accent was evident. So it was clear that when people would visit Jerusalem, they were not a part of the Palestinian group, the insiders there, who had first come to Jesus and were the bulk of the church at this time. But as those tourists came, they heard the good news about Jesus, and many of them believed. And that's why this passage opens with a conflict that took place. At this time, the Christian church was very attentive to the needs of widows. And in the first century, if you were a widow, you didn't have Social Security, you didn't have a 401k to depend on, you didn't have large amounts of money to take care of you. No, you were at the mercy of others. And so the church actually fed the widows there in Jerusalem. But among them were some that were from Palestine, who spoke fine Hebrew, who were connected in extended families and the like. And there were others that this passage calls Grecian or Hellenistic Jews, who didn't speak Hebrew so well and really were not connected to what was going on there. All of these were believers in Jesus, but they were of two different groups. And so a problem came up. It was only natural that the Church of Jerusalem would favor the widows who were local. And so the Grecian Jews began to complain. Now, you know, I think in many respects, we all understand that when things are going well, we would just as soon have them continue to go well rather than change. Isn't that true? I mean, when is it that you want to change in life except when things are not going well or you're bored with something? I mean, why do you look forward to summer? It's because you're bored with the way most of life is. So summer's coming. It'll be great. Why are teenagers so excited about going off to college or university? It's because they're finally going to get away from that miserable condition of living with their parents. And why are so many parents excited that their kids are going away to university? For exactly the same reason. So you get excited about change when situations are not good, but when situations are good, you really don't long for much of a change. In fact, you wish they would just stay the way they are. Now, when you think about church life, that's especially true because you go to a church, you go to this church, many of you, because you like it the way it is. You're comfortable with it. You enjoy it. It means something to you. And so the last thing you want to see happen is change. And that's the way it was in Jerusalem at this time. You just really don't want to be challenged with the situation. And you can hear how the apostles are absolutely disgusted with this idea that now they're going to have to start paying attention to the doling out of food. They say, we don't have time for this. This is ridiculous. But you know something? You only have one of two options. If you're breathing and living, you're going to see change in your life, whether you like it or not. It's going to be true on your personal life level. Things are going to change in your business connections, in your friendships, and those kinds of things. You know it's true. You know it's true in your family. I know many of you wish that if you could only just have your children back when they were preschoolers, that was so wonderful. Now they're teenagers and things aren't so wonderful. We wish sometimes we could go back, but we can't. We can't freeze time. We just simply cannot do it. The only way to freeze things the way they are is for you to stop living. That's true on a personal and family level, and it's true on a church level as well. But sometimes those changes are just not the kind of thing that we want to see. Now, this church is going through a time of transition. We have been for now for over a year, but it won't be long. In fact, I'm surprised there's not a sign up there counting down the number of weeks. Richard, I am going to be here for four more Sundays, not in a row, sort of scattered through June and July, but I'm going to be here four more times, so you get to hear me four more times. You're going, oh boy, three, two, one, boom. Now we're going to get the real thing. And it will be good when you get that, but you do understand, don't you, that things have changed. And as much as you may not want them to be changing, they are changing. But this is Luke's message to us. Despite the fact that it caused tension, despite the fact that it was not going to be easy, and the disciples were even sort of disgusted at the thought of the change that had to take place, it's a sign that you are succeeding. It's a sign that this church is doing what Christ wants it to do, much like the first century church. It's the proof that you're not dead and that you are still reaching for that distant goal, that goal of the kingdom of God coming to earth as it is in heaven. And so this first century church faces the challenge of change, and we do too. So how did they respond to it? Well, in effect, what the apostles do here is they say, okay, we realize now with this influx of Grecian Jews, with these non-Palestinian groups inside of our church, we've got to make some change, but we're going to make sure that certain things are stable, that certain things are secure as we face the challenge of this change. Listen to the way they talk about this. They begin in verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So the disciples of Jesus look at the church and they say, we need some help. We need, as you know, the office of deacon. This is the passage, the foundational passage of what we call the office of deacon in the church. And whether you know it or not, in just a matter of weeks now, you're going to be voting on new deacons for this church. And that's a wonderful thing. But I don't want us to focus so much on the office here as to how the disciples were insisting that certain things remain the same, even as they changed. What were they insisting on? Well, actually, in this passage, they insist on 4 different things being characteristic of the church in Jerusalem. And we'll start off looking at them in a slightly different order than they're given here, but take a look at the end of verse 4. They say, now we disciples, we apostles, are going to give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. But these deacons must also have certain qualifications that are essential for the life of a changing church. And what are they? They must be full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. So let's look at those items for just a moment. The disciples said, we must give ourselves to the Word of God. And do you know that many churches, as they face the challenges of contemporary life, do not give themselves to the Word of God? In fact, they succumb to the temptations of the world out there, and they give up on the sincere study and devotion to the Word of God that's necessary to stabilize a church. You must have leaders, and you must be people who are utterly committed to the standard of the Word of God, because it's only by means of that anchor that this church will remain true to the goal that's been set before it of bringing the kingdom of God. And so I want to challenge all of you to think about this for just a moment. What role does the Word of God have in your personal life? Is the Bible just something that you think about when you come here on Sunday mornings? Do you take advantage of the many opportunities you have in this church and outside of this church to study it and to learn it? Are you sincerely committed to making sure your leaders are saturated constantly with this thing called the Bible? It's our only hope. Now, the apostles say, however, that the Bible isn't enough. Now, this church has a reputation for being a Bible church, a teaching church. And I know that through the years, that's been something that's been emphasized. But did you notice that the disciples themselves did not say, now, we have to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word? No, that's not what they said. They said, we must devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Why would prayer be one of those stabilizing factors in a church that's facing change like that one did? It's because despite your good intentions to obey God's word, despite your good intentions to study it, despite your good intentions to seek after the right goals in life, you simply cannot do it without the blessing of God. I mean, have you noticed that? Have you noticed that no matter how much you teach your children, how much you teach your grandchildren about Bible stories and about the Word of God, that does not secure them? Some of you are wondering, why is it that after decades of teaching my children the Word of God, that they are turning from it? Why are my grandchildren not following after what the Bible says? And my challenge to you is this: it's because teaching people the Bible is not enough. We must have the blessing of God on our efforts to teach the Scriptures to people. And this means we must be people of prayer. We must have His favor on our children. We must have His personal favor on our grandchildren. And the same is true in this church. If this church is not a church stabilized by the ministry of prayer, seeking after God's personal and direct blessing of His Word, then all of our efforts at being a teaching church, all of our efforts of being a church that emphasizes the Bible are in vain. Now, there are opportunities for you to involve yourself in prayer here, right here at this church. There are prayer meetings that go on several days, several mornings, very early before work, several times through the week, and I want to encourage you to realize that without the blessing we get from prayer to God, the efforts of making it through the times of change will not succeed. All of your efforts as parents, as business people, as grandparents, as friends, as church members, you can just admit that you cannot do it on your own by following the principles of the Word. It must be accompanied by a life of prayer. Are you ready for that? The disciples said, we cannot wait on tables because we must devote ourselves to the Bible, yes, but also to prayer. But those were not the only stabilizing elements. Those were not the only anchors for this church as it went through change. Notice what the disciples say must be true of the deacons. These characteristics of the deacons were characteristics that they, as apostles, already had, but they wanted to make sure that the deacons had these too, and so they point them out. They say, lastly, that the deacons must be people of wisdom. Okay, well, if we were to put that in common parlance today, it would mean something like they have common sense. They know how to set goals. They know how to reach the goals. They know how to count the beans. They know how to make sure that certain programs work and where how to set up chairs, how to take chairs down, all the kinds of things that you want competent leaders to be able to do. So you want leaders and you want the whole church to have that kind of practical wisdom. And frankly, I think this church does fairly well at having wisdom. But there's something here that the disciples insist on that often escapes our attention. Did you notice what it is? They say here that the church must be stabilized by its leaders being filled with the Holy Spirit. And frankly, that's our problem. If we were to list all these out, all four of these things that the disciples say here, this would be the one to which we give the least attention, the filling of the Holy Spirit. But we have seen through these weeks that at every juncture, Luke continues to say, it was by the Holy Spirit that this happened. It was by the Spirit of God this happened. It was by the Holy Spirit that this happened. And so the disciples are insistent that the church continue to be a place with people who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You and I live in a day when it's very easy for Christians to substitute other things for the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible, going to prayer meetings, practical wisdom. But there's something about the Spirit filling a person up, empowering that person, sanctifying that person, making that person's inner conscience holy before God, filling them with enthusiasm and with joy in what they are doing that the church simply cannot survive without. I'm afraid that very often we're so afraid of what the filling of the Holy Spirit might be that we run from it. But it's not something to be run from, it's something to be embraced. Why? Why do we need Him so much? I mean, we have a Bible. Isn't that enough? Can't I just learn a few more verses? Well, here's the reality of the Bible. As important as the Bible is, and you all know I've made my lifetime career out of teaching the Bible, so I think it's very important. But the reality of the Bible is this. It gives us rules to follow, it gives us direction and guidance, but it's ever so general in its guidance. It tells us things like love God, and it tells us things like love your neighbor as yourself, keep the Sabbath, have no other gods before me, do not steal. But the reality of your life is, those, as important as those principles are, when you live your life, you need to know what that means right here, right now, in this situation I'm facing today. And as you know, that decision-making process can be very difficult when all you have is a set of rules that are rather general. What does it mean today in my business not to be a thief? What does it mean today in my family to love my neighbor as myself? What does it mean today to keep Sabbath? What does it mean for me right now before God? And do you know where you get that kind of direction? Do you know where you get that kind of insight? It comes from the conscience and the heart that is filled with the Spirit of God. As the Apostle Paul put it, we do not walk by the flesh. We walk by the Spirit of God. We keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And only as we are following the personal empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives will we be able to follow the Word of God in good conscience, knowing that we are doing what God wants us to do. It's really that simple. Your religion cannot be impersonal. You cannot keep God away from you at a safe distance, putting a Bible between you and God. You must be filled with the Spirit. And what are people who are filled with the Spirit like? They are people who are empowered with the fruit of the Spirit overflowing in their lives. And you know the list of the fruit of the Spirit that the Apostle gives us of love, joy, peace, patience. Are these the kinds of features of your life that simply flow out of you because the Holy Spirit is so much a part of your life that you cannot restrain them, you cannot keep them back? This is what the disciples said the Church of Jesus Christ must have if it is going to deal with the changes that it faces. Because the changes are so uncomfortable. They always bring up things we didn't anticipate and we can't find a rule for, no matter how many pages we look in the Bible. It's something that you have to come before God Himself. And it's something that you must enter into conversation with God about directly. It is something that your conscience and your intuitions, even your premonitions, your sense of what should be done, and those things must be filled and baptized and overflowing with the Spirit of God and His fruit, or we will lose our bearings in this changing world of ours. The disciples could have said, "You guys wait on the tables. We've got the Bible. That's all we need." But they didn't. They said, "We need prayer in this church, we need practical wisdom in this church, and we need the filling of the Holy Spirit in this church, and we need that too." What will be the result? If you as an individual and you as families and we as a church, what will be the result if we face the challenge of change with these kinds of stabilizing anchors? Well, take a look at what happened. Because the church agreed and they selected leaders who were full of the Holy Spirit, verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Do you see what Luke says here? Game on. Because the disciples understood how to face the changes, they didn't fail. They were moving forward. In fact, the numbers were increasing rapidly. In fact, an astonishing thing here, priests at the temple in Jerusalem were actually believing in Jesus and coming into the body of Christ. And if ever there were a proof that they did the right thing, it was this. Because you have to remember that the priests were losing their jobs to become Christians. The priests were losing things that they had held dear all of their lives. They were firmly committed to their priesthood. And yet, the evidence of what was going on in that church was so powerful that they could not even keep the priests out. I mean, we live in a day, don't we know, where people are so hardened to the message of Christianity, so hardened to the Bible, so hardened to the kinds of things we cherish dearly, that we sometimes wonder if ever the people around us will be able to come to him. Well, how will they come? It is when we, as the Church of Jesus, facing the changes and the challenges of those changes in our day, have these characteristics. And when they look at us, when they come among us, when they hear us speak, they will see that the Spirit of God is among us. And even the most hardened will have their hearts broken and they will run to Jesus for salvation. Isn't that what you want? It's what must happen if the kingdom of God is going to spread here in Memphis. So if you're breathing, change is coming because someone keeps moving the cheese. And what looks like it's the right thing to do today may not be the right thing tomorrow. So we need God's word. We need prayer. We need practical wisdom. And we need the filling of Holy Spirit so that the kingdom of God may go forward. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, this church, our personal lives, our families do not belong to us, they belong to you. And we know that the challenges of change that you bring to us, as uncomfortable as they are at times, and as much as we would prefer not seeing them, not having those experiences, we know that it is the sign that we are on the way to success in your kingdom. And so grant to us those stabilizing anchors that the disciples insisted on, so that we may see the world around us transformed for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen.